One of the wonderful things about the Word of God is not only that it gives us the truth, but it also gives us the tone of the truth. That when you read through the Scriptures, you not only get sound doctrine, but you also get the joy that goes along with that sound doctrine. You also get the confidence, the exultation that goes along with that sound doctrine. That's something that I've been enjoying as I've read through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is not some dry theological treatise, but it is a confident, joyful, exulting letter that not only knows the truth, but feels the truth. And that's what we want as well. We want our tone to match the tone of the Scriptures. That when we're talking about sin and judgment and hell, that we have the same tone that the Scriptures have. And when we're talking about Christ and the resurrection and the kingdom of God, that we match that tone of the Scriptures. May God give us that heart that is in tune with His heart, even as the Word of God perfectly reveals it. If you have your Bible with you this morning, open it up to the book of Genesis. I'm going back to the beginning here in our study of Scripture. I haven't preached a lot of sermons out of the book of Genesis in my time with you. We did have a series in Genesis chapter 1 looking at the glories of God and creation, and I enjoyed that very much. But I was thinking, and I've had it on my heart, to preach through a short series on the covenants of the Scripture. There are five major covenants in the Bible, and the first two are given to us in the book of Genesis. And then the third major covenant comes very quickly in the book of Exodus. And these covenants of God, they provide the framework in which we read and understand the whole Scripture, the whole Bible. It was back in January that our adult Sunday school finished up a course on how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And it was during that Sunday school series that I decided I need to preach again on the covenants of Scripture, because as we as a church are also reading through the Scriptures together, if you're following the yearly plan that is in the prayer sheet and the bulletin that is handed out every week, it has a Scripture reading for each day, and if you do those Scripture readings each day, you'll get through the whole Bible in a year. As we are being encouraged in many ways to read the Scriptures, it's very important that we have the proper framework in which to view all of the individual parts of this very large book. This large book, it deals with ancient nations, ancient peoples, just as we had in our Scripture reading with the king of Israel, Saul, and his war against the Amalekites. How do we understand that individual story within the overarching story of all of Scripture? And God has given us the framework for understanding all of the narratives of the historical writings in understanding the covenants that God has made with mankind. And I want us to be clear on this truth because there's a lot of confusion among Bible-believing churches concerning the covenants. I said there are five major covenants in the Bible, but not all Bible teachers that you would respect and honor would agree with that. Some would say, no, there are more than five, or would give a different number of important covenants within the Scripture. I want us to just go to the Word of God, the Scriptures, in order to understand this, to allow the Scriptures to provide their own framework, instead of building a frame outside of Scriptures and then trying to view the Scriptures through that lens, if I'm allowed to mix those metaphors. The Word of God itself provides the tools that we need in order to be able to make sense of each and every part. And it shouldn't surprise us then that the book of Genesis has a huge part of creating this framework. Think of it as the edges of a puzzle. Some of us have been doing more puzzles as we've had more time at home. Pull the 5,000 piece puzzle out of the closet and have some time with family. Well, as you all know, you don't start with the middle. When you're working on the puzzle, you start with the edges. You find all of the edge pieces and you build that framework, and then you can start to fill in the picture in the middle. And that's what the covenants of the Scripture are. The covenants of the Scripture are those outer edges of the framework of God's dealings with mankind that then allow us to be able to fill in all the pieces of the Scriptures to see the whole picture of God's plan and God's work. So we'll spend a couple of weeks here at least looking into the covenants, and I hope to get into the first three of them with you this morning. So if you've got your Bibles open, I want you to start in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, when we come to the end of the creation week, after God has created the sky and the seas, after he has raised up the dry land and filled it with all things that are green and living, and then populated it with all of the diversity of life that had within its own genetic code the ability to adapt to all the different environments that God would create, then God created his most magnificent and his highest creation there at the end of that creation week in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You can stop there. Now, I began by saying that we were going to study the covenants of Scripture, and then I took you to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 here, which are not a covenant. Now, it's very important that we understand that this is not a covenant. What is a covenant? Well, the Hebrew word for covenant is the word berit, and it just means a contract. Now, contracts in the ancient world were not exactly the same as our contracts. They had different ways of entering into contracts than creating a long document and signing your name on it the way that we do contracts. And we see God entering into contracts with people, and these are the covenants of the Bible. But here in Genesis chapter 1, when God blesses man and gives him dominion over all of the earth, this is not called a covenant. It is never called a covenant in the Scriptures, and so we should not think of this as a covenant. There are elements of a covenant that are very important that are missing here. With most of the covenants in the Scriptures that we will see, there is a sign of the covenant. There's a sign that goes along with it that represents the covenant, the sign of circumcision, the sign of the Sabbath, the Lord's Supper. There's always something that commemorates or reminds people of the covenant, but there's no sign of the covenant here. Also, there's no promise in this covenant. There's nothing here that God is promising to do. And that's an important part of every covenant in the Bible, is that God makes a promise. This is what I'm going to do, because that's what a contract is about. This is what I'm going to do. This is what you're going to do. We both agree to it. We're both bound to it. So this is not a covenant. Now, this is an important text for building the framework of Scripture, for understanding what human beings are, what is our relationship to God, what is our place in the world. That God is laying a foundation here, and we have a blessing. Now, blessing and covenant do often appear together. A blessing is often a part of a covenant or is involved with the passing on of a covenant. But here, this is a blessing and is not strictly a covenant. I want to be clear on that point. This passage, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, has been called the Dominion Mandate. Perhaps you've heard that phrase, the Dominion Mandate. This is a foundational understanding of humanity's role in the world that we as people of the book have. Now, people who do not understand the world as a creation of God, do not understand human beings as being made in the image of God, but instead have their own mythology, their own story about how human beings came to be on this earth and what our purpose is, they do not recognize the dominion mandate. And therefore, it should not surprise us if they sometimes propose that the earth would be better without man ruling over the earth. That's a common idea outside of the culture that believes in the Scripture. But we who believe in the Scripture, the dominion mandate forms a very important foundation for our understanding of humanity's role and place in the world. God has created human beings, male and female, in his own likeness, in his own image, to represent God on the earth and to carry out dominion over all that God has made. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, Another important note here, if you're taking notes, this is something you want to write down. Another important note is the dominion mandate is given to all humanity. This is not a special mandate that is given to a subset of humanity. It's not something that's given to Israel and not the other nations. It's not something that is given to the church and not those who are outside of Christ. The dominion mandate is something that was given to Adam and Eve as representatives of the entire human race. So we should not get the idea that the dominion mandate belongs to the church and that we are the ones who are supposed to exercise dominion and rule over the earth in God's stead. That the dominion mandate belongs to all of humanity, and we as human beings participate in the dominion mandate, and we do it in a Christian way because we are Christians. But recognize that God is the one who gives the dominion and the rule. And if he has not given you a kingdom, if he has not given you a presidency, if he has not given you a Senate seat, then you don't bear the responsibility for those that God does put in those positions of power and authority and allows to rule over the earth. God makes this clear throughout the rest of Scripture. For example, Nebuchadnezzar is taught the lesson that God is the one who raises up kings, who gives them authority and power, and that though they may not recognize it, though they may not rule for him, though they may act in some ways very hostile towards God in their pride and self-sufficiency, yet God is the one who is in control, and God is the one who has given them the power and the authority that they have, and he can take it away whenever he wants. So God is the Lord of all, and he has placed over this earth, as the scripture says, the lowest of men. That's part of the dominion mandate. You don't have to be a Christian to exercise dominion according to the purpose and the plan of God in Genesis chapter 1. I wanted to lay that out because it's an important part of the frame, and then that moves us forward to the covenants. Now, we're not going to look into Genesis chapter 3, but of course you recognize the importance of Genesis chapter 3, the fall, the curse, the promise, the proto-evangelion there of the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, that Genesis 3 is also an important part of this framework in which the scriptural story is told to us. But I believe you are familiar with that, and we want to move on and get to the covenants in the book of Genesis. So come with me from these opening chapters in Genesis to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Here in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, we see the attitude of God towards the fallen nature of mankind who is ruling over the earth and yet is doing so in a way that is contrary to the plan of God, the purposes of God in holiness and righteousness, that the earth is filled with wickedness. Look at how God describes the wickedness of man in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So here we see the basic attitude of God towards the wickedness and sinfulness of humanity in their fallen state. Come down a few more verses, and God states it specifically to Noah. In verse 11, you see this repetition of that same evaluation. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, the flood is another important foundational element here in this book of beginnings to show us the basic attitude, the basic stance that God takes towards a world full of wicked corruption. God hates it. God wants to destroy it. He is grieved in his heart that what he made to be so good has devolved into something so wicked. Now, I ask you to beware of children's Bibles that make the flood a happy trip with animals on a boat. That's not what this story is about. Your children need to have a basic framework of the scriptures from a young age. Now, you don't have to go into gory details. You don't have to show graphic images that are realistic and disturbing of the flood. But your children do need to get the basic idea. The basic idea is that the holy God will destroy sinners. That is his attitude towards the wickedness of man. You see this again later in the same book in God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The importance of Genesis in giving us an understanding of who God is, who fallen sinners are, what God's attitude is towards us, is very important. And that's why John MacArthur has written a book called The Battle for the Beginning. These foundational stories, this biblical mythology that is not a false mythology, but is the actual truth of where we came from and how we came to be where we are and what we are, this is always under attack by the enemy. He is always trying to blind the minds of the unbelievers concerning the truth of God's basic attitude towards us and our relationship to God as sinners. The Battle for the Beginning. It's a great book. Answers in Genesis is a tremendous ministry that is involved in that battle for the beginning, the battle for the book of Genesis. Men and women who have devoted their lives to defending and teaching and establishing the truth of the book of Genesis. But now we move, after the historical account of the flood, to Genesis chapter 8. And there we have the first covenant in the Bible. This is the first covenant. There is no covenant before this one, though other people will tell you otherwise. This is the first time God calls something a covenant in the Bible. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 22 introduces us to the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah, as it is titled in the English Standard Version. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. After the animals come off the ark, after Noah and his family disembark, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God reveals his determination at this point to bear with the sinfulness of mankind, to not blot out and destroy humanity, though that is what we deserve because of our sinfulness. There is the justice of God that would demand our destruction, and yet God declares here that his intention is not to destroy mankind, but instead, as we will see, his intention is to redeem mankind. And the rest of the Bible, then, is the story of this redemption, beginning with the covenant that God made with Noah. This is the beginning of redemption, the beginning of God's promises to mankind, the beginning of his intention to bless fallen Adam and Eve and all of their descendants instead of destroying them. The rest of chapter 9 contains the covenant that God made with Noah. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud for us. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? God's intention for mankind is now declared to be renewed. This covenant goes back to the original blessing. And God says, I am going to bless you again. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So the dominion mandate and the blessing are renewed, restated here in this covenant with Noah. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. This is going to curb some of the violence that filled the earth. The earth was filled with violence. The wickedness of man was great. And now God is establishing retributive human government to bring justice, to restrain the wickedness of man, so that the earth is not filled with murderous violence as it was before. And you will be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, behold, I establish my covenant, there it is, my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. This is a universal covenant that God makes with all living things that he has created, not just for Israel, not just for the church, not just for mankind, but for all life. God enters into this covenant. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign. Notice that this covenant has a sign that goes along with it like the others. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Covenant number one, God's renewal of his blessing, God's promise to not destroy life. God is beginning the story of redemption with this frame of the Noahic covenant. It's not long until we come to the second covenant that is in the Holy Scriptures. Following Genesis and the giving of the covenant to Noah and all flesh that is on the earth, the following chapters then tell us about the genealogies of the nations and about the Tower of Babel. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, a foundational, pivotal text that you should be well familiar with in the Holy Scriptures. Many people have an opinion about the Bible, but very few people have intelligently studied the Bible to allow the Bible to interpret itself, to set its own framework in which it is to be read. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 is one of those verses that if you don't know it, your opinion on the Bible means very little, because you are ignorant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is a foundational text by which the Scripture explains itself. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a promise that God makes to Abraham. Now the promise is not the same thing as a covenant, but a covenant always involves a promise. And this covenant that God makes with Abraham, it starts with the promise, and it develops into the covenant. It starts here in Genesis chapter 12 with the promise of blessing. God's intention is not to destroy. God's intention is to bless. God has a plan and a purpose to bring blessing to all the nations, all the families that are on the earth. And that's the story of Scripture. God bringing blessing to the wicked, sinful, fallen, undeserving nations of mankind that have filled the earth from those who came out of Noah's flood. Genesis chapter 1, God blessed Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned and the curse was brought in. Genesis chapter 6, God destroyed all flesh on the earth because of the great wickedness of mankind, where every thought of the intention of his heart was only evil continually. And yet, the final word of Scripture is not judgment, it's not condemnation, it's not the curse, but it is the blessing that God created mankind to be blessed, and God is going to accomplish that purpose no matter what mankind does. Come to Genesis chapter 15. The nations were established in the chapters leading up to chapter 12. God says, I'm going to make of Abram a mighty nation, a great nation, through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Genesis 15 gives us more information on God's plan, on his promise, on his blessing. After these things, Genesis 15. Now, the title for this is God's Covenant with Abram in my translation of the Bible, the ESV. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God, in this chapter, he cuts a covenant with Abram. That's the way the ancient people back in Abraham's time talked about a covenant. They talked about cutting a covenant. Because instead of signing a document that a lawyer had drawn up, instead they would make their promises, and then they would take these animals and split them in half, and they would walk between the animals in order to put their signature, their promise, their oath, that I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to do what I've said I'm going to do. Now why? Why would they cut animals in half and walk between them? That's a strange way to seal a promise. What they were saying when they did that was that if I break my promise, may I be cut in half. It was a very serious and sober way of making a promise. You were staking your life on the fact that you were going to hold true to your word. Abram asked God, How do I know? I'm old, you haven't given me any children. You made this promise to me, but I need some reassurances. And when God cut the covenant with Abraham, he did not have Abraham walk through the pieces of the animals. God alone, in the image of the torch and the furnace, went through the cutting of the covenant, because God is saying, I am going to do this. There's nothing that you have to promise. There's nothing that you have to hold to. I am making this promise on my own life. That's quite a thing for God to do, to condescend to us, to make that kind of covenant, so that we can be assured that God is going to keep his word. Come with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 12, the giving of the promise, the land, the seed, the blessing. Genesis 15, the cutting of the covenant, more information on the land that God was going to give and the seed that God was going to give. In Genesis chapter 17, we have it reiterated once again. This is the most important covenant in the Scriptures. It's the one from which everything else flows out of from this point on. Look at Genesis chapter 17 with me. The covenant is reiterated in verses 4 through 8. The sign of the covenant is given in chapter 17, verse 10. And then the specific fulfillment, the near fulfillment of the promise in the birth of Isaac, is mentioned in verse 19. Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. There's that phrase again, everlasting covenant. He said it of the covenant with Noah. He says it of the covenant with Abraham. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, he shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. The covenant is passed on and reiterated. It's passed on to Isaac. It's passed on to Jacob. And that is the story of the rest of the book of Genesis. Isaac receiving the blessing. Jacob receiving the blessing. Passing it on to the 12 tribes of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, God's promise, his plan, it moves forward step by step. And then we come to the book of Exodus. One more covenant I want to look at with you this morning, and that is the Mosaic covenant. We had the Noahic, the Abrahamic, and now the Mosaic covenant. So come with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. We come to Exodus chapter 2. The people of Israel are indeed enslaved in a foreign nation, as God had told Abraham. The end of that 400 years of slavery is now at hand, and God is ready to move forward in his plan to bless all the nations of the earth through the covenants that he is making with mankind. God heard their groaning, Exodus 2:24, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He sees, he knows, his intention is to bless, and he is moving everything forward according to his plan. Predetermined, prophetic plan. Come to chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not interested in releasing the people of Israel. God speaks to Moses and says to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." He keeps his promises. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. The story of the Exodus, the story of the plagues, it's all a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and the promises that were sealed, contractually obligated by God upon himself in the covenant that he cut with Abraham. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. After the Exodus is over, this is what God wants the house of Jacob, the people of Israel, to understand. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, the rest of the book of Exodus is not about the Exodus, but the following 21 chapters in the book are about the entrance. Because the Exodus isn't really even about the Exodus, but the reason why they are coming out of Egypt as slaves is to be able to enter into the promised land as God's people. They enter into a covenant with God. Not the Abrahamic covenant. They're already in the Abrahamic covenant. But they enter into a new covenant known as the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. The covenant that Moses was the mediator of and that they entered into with God at Mount Sinai. Of course, chapter 20 you are familiar with. It's the chapter where God gives the people the 10 words, the 10 commandments in his own voice from the top of the burning mountain. But the significance of those 10 commandments are not contained in chapter 20. Instead, we have to move forward to be able to understand what these 10 commandments represent in relationship to the covenant in Exodus chapter 34. So move forward with me to Exodus chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on those first tablets which you broke. And so Moses follows the Lord's instructions. You come down to verse 10. And God said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you to do this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Does that sound familiar? That's what God promised to Abraham. "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." Come down in the same chapter to verses 27 and 28. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." This covenant is something that God is making with the people of Israel in the time of Moses. This is not a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. This is another covenant that is flowing out of that covenant that God had made with Abraham, that the promises of God to Abraham will be fulfilled in the generation of Israelites who are obedient to the Ten Commandments. God is allowing the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham to be conditioned among the descendants of Abraham upon their obedience. That is the heart, that is the essence of the covenant that God enters into with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. This is an administrative covenant. It's a covenant that is going to administrate the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and the administration of those blessings is conditioned, it is dependent upon the people of Israel being obedient to the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments. You have to understand how these covenants relate to one another in order to understand how God is working throughout the Old Testament and what the New Covenant, what the New Testament means for us and for the people of Israel. If you don't understand the covenants, you won't understand the Scripture. That's why we have to be very clear on this, because there is a lot of misunderstanding about the covenants and what God is doing through them. The Mosaic covenant also had a sign that went along with it. The sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. So the Noahic covenant, the sign was the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant, the sign was circumcision. For the Mosaic covenant, the sign is the Sabbath. The people were to keep the Sabbath holy, one of the Ten Commandments, also the sign of the covenant. That's clarified and is specifically called the sign of the covenant in Exodus chapter 31. The Mosaic covenant is never divided into parts. There is no division in the Bible between the civic, the ceremonial, the ritual, and the moral law. God says you must obey all of the commandments. It all is part of one covenant, one law. It's never divided into parts like so many theologians like to divide it into parts. If you like to think of the law as civic, ceremonial, and moral, you might want to check that thought with Scripture. The Scripture never gives us that division. And we get ourselves into trouble when we start building a different framework than what the Bible gives us. We start to put the pieces of the puzzle in the wrong place when we've built a non-biblical framework in which we're trying to puzzle the pieces of Scripture into. Understand the law in the context of God's own word and not according to some theological system, however good it might be, that has been handed down to us. We test all things according to the Word of God. The Mosaic covenant had the blessings for obedience and the curse for disobedience. The administration of the blessings that God gave to Abraham, which he has bound himself to, which 100% must come to fulfillment at some time. Under the Mosaic covenant, the people of Israel would only experience those blessings according to their obedience. Now, the rest of the story of the Old Testament, I think you know how it goes. It doesn't go well for the people of Israel obeying the law of Moses. Within a month, they've broken the Ten Commandments in the most serious way possible. Generation after generation, century after century, the people of Israel turn away from the law of God. They break the covenant that God entered into with them at Mount Sinai. The story is the story of failure. The story is the failure of disobedience. The story is the disobedience of sinful, fallen human hearts that are not capable of obedience to the holy requirements of a righteous God. That's the story. But that's not where the story ends. And that's the pity and the sorrow of the Jewish people, that they have ended the story without the continuation of the new covenant. And that's where we'll be going next week. We'll be looking into the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, where we see that failure, curse, is not the final word, but that God has determined from Genesis chapter 1 that he is going to bless mankind, and that there's nothing that human beings can do, nothing the Gentiles can do, nothing that the Israelites can do, that will ever frustrate the purpose of God to bring blessing to all the nations through the seed of Abraham. God has said it. God will do it. God is the covenant-keeping God. I love these verses that describe God in his faithfulness to his word, his ability to keep his promises. The Lord your God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And Solomon prayed and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And hundreds of years later, Nehemiah echoed the words of Moses, echoed the words of Solomon, and he said, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is the covenant-keeping God who has created mankind to be blessed, and who is going to bless mankind through his seed. And nothing can stop that purpose. These three covenants, very foundational in understanding all of Scripture. Next week, we'll look into the fourth and fifth covenant that God gives us in the Bible and see how we, as non-Jewish people, not physical descendants of Abraham, how we fit in, how God has brought blessing to us in the nations through the seed of Abraham.